Well, here we stand at another one of those kind of turning points. We're not quite sure where we are, but it's interesting to think back over these last 3 months and all of the things that we've gone through, the sudden recognizing that life was going to be changed, and the panic for toilet paper and all of the things related to that, things that we'd never thought about in life before, to think about going into stores and finding their shelves empty or finding many of them closed, to think about our jobs suddenly being taken away, or the jobs of family members, our savings dropping down, schooling entirely changing, all of those things that we've walked our way through that we never imagined, we never saw coming, we never thought we would have to experience, we couldn't prepare for because we hadn't understood that that was the kind of thing that had happened. Somebody has called this the 100-year kind of emergency experience. And so we are finding ourselves in it. And now we're at this new stage of thinking, do we venture out? Yesterday they announced that in San Bernardino County, the restaurants can open, stores can open. I'm not sure to what degree, but now we probe and now we ask a different set of questions. How safe is it? What should I, or what's the cautious thing? What's the right thing to do? We found that the confidence we thought we had in predicting our future isn't there anymore. And so now we're having to deal with this. Life with confidence. Can you remember what that was like 4 months ago? You didn't have to think about, you just had to decide, where am I going to spend my summer vacation? When are we going to invest in this? When are we going to plan this trip? Which school are you going to go to? And what are you going to do at graduation for those kind of... All of those things were there, and all of a sudden we've realized what in one sense we should have known, that as secure as things are, our life is much more tenuous and uncertain than we think it is. We all want to live with confidence. Confidence is a wonderful thing. I mean, who would you rather be? That person at the ticket counter in an airline, if you're bothering to try and fly right now, with a ticket that's confirmed, or one of those people in the standby line anxiously waiting for your name to be called? We all know which we choose. We want to have the confirmed ticket. We want to, as we come to pay our bills, know that there's money in the bank to deal with those things. Confidence gives us a freedom to live in life. That is, if it's well placed. If our confidence isn't well placed, well then, something else entirely. I was struck the story that I read in the paper this week, I think it was from Florida, where a man who was a share ride driver, and he was convinced that the whole COVID thing was, well, a government distraction, as he put it. I'm not quite sure what he meant by that, but the government was distracting in some way. So he was convinced there was really nothing to it. And so he went and picked up drivers from all places. He never wore masks, never wore gloves, didn't worry about disinfecting his car, because all of this was not true. And then he contracted coronavirus. And his wife contracted coronavirus. And as he was writing, he had recovered, but his wife had been on a ventilator for weeks, and it seemed that she wasn't going to recover. Almost certainly, she wasn't going to recover. Brian Hutchins is a professing Christian, and he said, I know that if she dies, she's going to go be with the Lord, but it's hard to think that I did this to her, or it was because of me this happened to her. But I know she'd forgive me, and I know the Lord will forgive me, but it's just hard. Confidence that's misplaced. Well, we know the old saying. Confidence in a solid bridge will get you to the other side, but trust in a rotten bridge will plunge you to disaster. That's true in any part of our life. It's most importantly true when it comes to our spiritual life. God wants Christians to live with certainty. He wants us to live with assurance. But there's things that steal our assurance, that rob our assurance. And so we need to know, we need to be certain that as far as God is concerned, we are part of his family, our sins have been forgiven, we have eternal life, and we are secure in him. It is one thing to be secure, it is another thing to feel secure. So at the end of his letter, as John is writing to these Christians in what we know as modern-day Turkey, in the area of Ephesus, he wants them to know, to have security, to have assurance, to have confidence. And so we're coming to the second last Sunday morning that we're going to spend in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at chapter 5, verses 13 to 17 this morning about being sure. So let's read it together. Just again, for the sake of connection, it really links into what John has just been saying. So let's begin at verse 11. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, meaning in prayer, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there's a sin that does not lead to death. Now, we've noticed that John fixes on words. What I mean by that, there's a subject. And so in chapter 4 at the end, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, he uses the word love 25 times. And then we move into the first few verses of chapter 5, and the word faith or believe or trust is used a number of times. And then last week we noticed that he uses the word, well, it's translated in the English Standard Version, testimony, witness. It's used 10 times in just a few verses. Now as he gets to the end, there's another word that jumps to the fore. No. Just notice it with me at the end of verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Verse 18, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Verse 19, we know that we're from God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. John wants these people who've been shaken because some people who they thought were fellow believers have defected from the faith, denied Christ, and are now attacking them. He wants them to know with a confidence that whatever is happening on the horizontal level in their relationship vertically with God, they are secure. And so as he comes to the end, he really states what is almost the purpose statement of his whole book. I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's used that expression 7 times, that you may know. I'm writing so that you may know. And now he comes to sort of the consummation of it. All of this is about knowing that you have, not might get, that you have eternal life. Now there's three kinds of people in the world in terms of spiritually, in terms of their relationship to Christ. There are unbelievers. I'm not talking about one of them. The first is people who are sure that they're okay, but they're not. They're secure, they feel secure, but they're not safe. They may be people who say, I lived a good life, and I think God will accept me the way I am. Or there may be people who say, I had a religious experience, I prayed this prayer, I went forward, I did this, I followed a formula, and because of that, I'm sure I took care of that. I checked that box. And so that's all taken care of. And there's other people who think, I'm doing all the right things. I'm living in this particular way. And how could God say no? I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. God loves everyone and he'll accept all of us. But that's not the truth. He's writing to people who can know they have eternal life, not because of any of those reasons. There are people who are secure. They have eternal life, and they know that they have eternal life, and that's a second group. That's the group John wants these people to be in. And there's people who are secure in their relationship, but they're not sure. I'm not sure. Have I prayed the prayer? Did I say it the right way? And they wonder. Sometimes it's because of our nature. Some of us are basically people who worry and we puzzle over things and we have trouble just sort of latching onto something and being confident about it. Others of us have been given some bad theology. For example, the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent said a believer's of sure assurance of salvation is a vain and ungodly assurance. You can't be sure because you've got to keep earning it. You've got to do all these works. You've got to do those merits. Others say, well, yes, you can have assurance of salvation is one thing I was reading today, and yet the next turn around and take it away and say, yes, but you've got to keep in the right relationship. You've got to keep the laws. You've got to do all of those kind of things. And so, yeah, you can be sure, but you can't be sure. And then there's other people who feel a sense of failure because they've sinned and there's something in their life that's wrong. Now, John comes to us in that context of these people who are apparently wrestling with the certainty of their relationship to Christ. And he says at the end of his book, I'm writing to you who believe, trust in the name, that meaning all that the name of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world, represents, so that you may know that you have eternal life. What is assurance based on? Let me say there are four things, at least, but these are the four. The first three are the main parts, and the last is a kind of identifier. Our faith, first of all, is grounded in the person and provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of who Christ is. Our salvation comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus. He is the one who satisfied all of the demands of a holy and righteous God. And so John tells us, if we've sinned, chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, one who represents us before the Father, who is the full payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. It's sufficient for all. But you need to trust him. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the full satisfaction payment for our sins. So God has made provision in his son, who came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on one level an unrighteous death he did not deserve, but he took it on himself for us and in our place, and rose again and conquered death and is at the right hand of the Father, so that all who trust in him may know that they have eternal life. The second is if our assurance is grounded in the person and provision of Christ, it is anchored in the promises of God. When you trust someone, you want to know, are they trustworthy? Because trusting someone who isn't trustworthy, isn't reliable, isn't sure, only lands you in trouble. You know, we're used to that. We get scammers phoning and doing all of these various things, offering us deals, and we look at them and think they're too good to be true, and they almost always are. But the word of God is absolutely reliable. And God has spoken. and committed himself. So hear again the words that we began with this morning. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. I write these things to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not hope, not expect maybe, that you may know that you have now, present tense, eternal life. And if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you are committed to the truth that although you've sinned, he paid the penalty of your sins and paid them in full, rose again from the dead, and is seated at God's right hand and will come again as our Lord and Savior who's conquered death, then you have eternal life. God said it, as it used to be when I was growing up. We used to have this little statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And even though it's kind of jargon, there's great truth to it. Our assurance of salvation is grounded in the perfection of who Jesus is and what he's done. It is grounded in the promises of a God who cannot lie. It is personalized by the presence of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us to help us and enable us to know that we are the children of God. So as John says at the end of chapter 3, this is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit who dwells within us. And then he goes on to say that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And in chapter 5 and verse 12, in chapter 5 and the part we read before we read in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So God the Holy Spirit enters our life and bears witness in our hearts. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the whole Trinity is involved in our assurance of salvation. God the Father planned it. God the Son purchased it. God the Spirit personalizes it. And as a result, we have eternal life if we've trusted him. And of course, that is the great question for each of us. Have I trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior? And then the fourth is that our assurance is identified by the presence of God's new life within us. John has come back to this over and over, and we've talked about it. Those three identifying marks of a believer. One, their faith. They trust in Christ as Lord and Savior and confess him as their Savior. Their moral change, that they are living a life that is seeking to please and honor God. The evidence of new life is a changed life. And we're not changed all at once, but God begins to work in our heart to cause us to live in obedience to the commands of God. And the third is the relational evidence, that we all of a sudden begin to love fellow believers because they are fellow believers, whatever their background, whatever their class, whatever their race, that we're part of God's new family and our hearts go out to them and we begin to care for them in a new way. So as John comes to the end of verse 13, he's really reached a kind of central part. I want you to know you have eternal life. There's all kinds of other voices in your ears. Listen to God's voice. Hear Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Give unto them eternal life, and they follow me, and they will never perish. No one will pluck them from my hand. That's God's word. Not only do we have confidence of our salvation, But John also wants us to know we have confidence in prayer. And he talks about two things in verses 14 and 15. Access to the Father and answers from God the Father. So you'll notice that he begins by saying, and this is the confidence we have toward God. So when I come into the Christian life, I now look to heaven and I am able to come into the presence of God with confidence. That's a term that John loves. He used it back in chapter 2, verse 29, when he thought about the fact of death and when we stand before the Lord at the end of time, and he wants us to understand that we are to abide in him, chapter 2, verse 28, abide in him so that we, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame away from him at his coming. Chapter 4, verse 17, by this love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So a believer lives now with confidence about that day when he stands in the presence of God, because it won't be on the basis of who he is, but on the basis of who Christ is. So we can live with confidence toward the future. But John also wants us to know we can have confidence in the present as we live in the presence of God. So even now, so he wrote back in chapter 3 and verse 21, beloved, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So there he's talking about the same thing he's talking about here. Confidence to come to God in prayer. And it's all based on what he said in passing on that marvelous verse that begins chapter 3. Look, what an incredible quantity and quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And we are. So when I approach God in heaven, I approach him with the Christian name for God. I look up and I say, Father, Father, because I know he is the perfect Father, and I can always come to him. I was gifted in life with a good man as my father, and I knew wherever I was in need in any place, if I called him, he would do what it took to meet my need and to get me where I wanted and needed to be. But how much better to have a heavenly Father who hears and knows and is accessible. And so the writer of Hebrews takes that same word so that we may have confidence before him and says we come with confidence, with boldness to the throne of grace and to the very presence of God to make our requests known. And if we have confidence in access, we have also confidence in answers. So he tells us, remember what he said back in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now he comes back to that same idea here and says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Now, John, when he says this, is echoing what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, where he keeps telling them, ask in my name and it will be done to you. Ask as if I was asking in my place. Now, that clearly doesn't mean, and we know this and we're smart enough to know, that that doesn't mean I can ask for anything I want, that God is kind of just waiting there and I can just sort of rub the side of the magic lantern and out will come the genie and give me all I request. God is still God. I approach him as my father, but he was the Lord God of hosts. In all of his sovereignty and all of his power, working out his purposes and working for his glory. And the great purpose of prayer isn't nearly so much to get my requests answered. It is to align my requests with God and his purposes. To ask in accordance with his will. And where do I find his will? In Scripture. So prayer isn't giving a Christian sort of sovereign right over the world. I've watched a couple of times recently where people who love to be flamboyant and claim promises that God has never given stand up and announce, "Coronavirus, I rebuke you. You're done. You're finished." And quite frankly, it makes me either want to laugh or vomit at the same time with the sheer thought that anyone would believe such nonsense, as if this petty little person is in charge of what happened to the coronavirus. No, thank you. I'll leave it in the hands of my Father in heaven. But the promise is that God hears our prayers. One of the things I greatly am thankful for in my life is the Lord not only hears my prayers, but he reinterprets them. Because I don't know what to ask for. And sometimes he said no to something only to give me something that was much better than anything I would have imagined or thought of. And so our confidence in prayer is not that we get anything we ask for, but we ask whatever in the will of God is consistent with his purposes in the world and in our lives to bring glory to him and glory to Christ and good to us. So we live with confidence that when I pray, it's not just a ritual. The Father in heaven hears. And then John goes into two verses. I don't know, John, if I was more cynical, I would say, I think John saw that people were going to preach from the gospel or his letter, and every now and then threw in something that people just didn't understand. Remember last week we had that born of water and blood, and we wrestled through it. Well, if that was tough, this one's even tougher. Because all of a sudden, he's talking about a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. And I need to be honest with you, nobody's really sure what that means. But let me give a stab at it as we think about it. One of the things that John is doing is commanding us, and the main concern is, if you see a Christian sinning, pray for him. Now, there are times when praying's not going to do any good, because there's a sin unto death involved. So what is the sin unto death? Well, some think of it, to use Roman Catholic terms, of there's certain mortal sins. There's venial sins. But if you commit a mortal sin, a top 10 sin, murder, rape, some of those kind of things, there's no forgiveness for you, and that is the end of it. And yet John began by saying, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. David arranged a murder. Paul sponsored a murder, and God forgave them. And so, where do we get that? Others say it's the unpardonable sin. Others say it's just a continuing sin. Others say he's talking about something in a believer's life, like Ananias and Sapphira. They did something that was outrageous, and God judged them with death. And there's something like that in 1 Corinthians 11. The problem is life and death in John's letter always refer to eternal life, never present physical life or death. So how do we put that together? I think John is talking about the sin that's been the supreme sin all the way through this book. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. But he's identified some people in this book in chapter 2 and verse 9. There are many antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. I think John is telling us that a person gets to the point where they don't just doubt about Jesus, but they deny Jesus, having had a clear understanding of who he is, and turn their back. These people had been professing Christians, and they turned away. And John is saying, leave them to it. They have chosen that path. I don't tell you that you should pray for them. It is the rebellious defector from the gospel who, with eyes fully opened, has turned their back on Jesus and said no. They've denied Christ, and they don't love the brothers, as chapter 3, verse 23 says. But that's not John's main point here. John's main point, and by the way, he doesn't tell them that they absolutely can't pray for such a person. He says, I'm just not telling you to pray for such a person. He doesn't forbid it. He just doesn't encourage it. So it's never, I think, wrong to pray for someone and praying that even now at the last moment, they would turn and come to Christ. But he's saying that's not where your focus of prayer should be. It says, if anyone sees a brother sinning, and it's not a sin unto death. Let me just get it in front of my eyes here. He shall ask God, and he shall ask, and God will give that person life. To those who commit sins, not leading to death. Now, John's very clear. Christians sin. Told us that back in chapter 1, verse 8. If anyone says they have not sinned, they make God a liar. That's verse 10. If anyone says he does not sin, they deceive themselves. Christians sin. But what happens when I see a Christian sin? So this is a sin that's public enough so that it can be observed. Public enough so that it can be recognized. Now it's interesting what John says. He says, if a person sees, he's not to go and tell someone else about it, he's to pray for that person. And he's to pray that God restores him and heals him and that he recovers. His first concern is to come alongside that brother and to bear their burdens, to lift them up. If you see a brother overtaken in a sin, you are spiritual. Restore such a person in a spirit of weakness, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. So it's a great question. How do I react when I see a brother sinning? Am I tempted to gossip? Or am I first committed to pray? And to pray that God would work in our life. That does not mean that I should not come alongside and try and help or encourage or rebuke if that's necessary. But it needs, my first response should be Godward, because it's only God can change a person's heart. But those verses have kind of taken us away from the main thing John is after, and that is living with confidence in who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. A former day, I was a great aficionado of Charlie Brown, as some of you have said. And there's one cartoon or comic strip in which Peppermint Patty and Charlie Brown are talking back and forth. And Peppermint Patty asked Charlie Brown to define security. And Charlie Brown gives this definition. Security? Security is sleeping in the back seat of the car. When you're a little kid and you've been somewhere with your mom and dad and it's night and you're riding home in the car, you can sleep in the back seat. Your mom and dad are in the front seat and they do all of the worrying. And you don't have to care at all. They'll look after you. And you know, there's something about the spiritual life. It's not that we can become careless, but it can mean that we become absolutely confident that the God who sent his son to redeem me will work all the way home to take me safely into his presence. And with that, we come to the table, a reminder of who Christ is and what he's done for us. A reminder of the basis of our security, his body given, his blood shed. So for those of you who are listening to me, let me just come back again. Have you trusted Christ? Have you come to that place where you've bowed the knee before him and said, I have sinned and I can't save myself, but I believe you are God the Son. I believe you lived as a man. I believe you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I believe you rose again, and I believe you asked me to trust you. I take you and trust you as my Savior. I will follow you as my Lord. Thank you. When we've prayed that prayer from our hearts, not just said words, then we are part of the family of God. And we come to the table and hear the Lord Jesus saying, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Take in remembrance of me.